seeing the soul, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I wanted to do that because he's been arguing that whatever we do not to throw our faith away, and he's going to go on and just do this little violation about faith. And then he's saying, since we have so many who lived and died in faith, we mustn't draw that muscle. That's the general course of where he's going, and I thought perhaps you'd like to see that. Well, now we go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and to verse 26. Now, I want to be sure that you grasp the significance of verse 26. We, all of us as believers, know that we do sin, we're not perfect. And then we say to ourselves, quite correctly, that if we sin, of course, it has to be a willful sin. We don't do any sins that we don't want to do, or can hardly help doing because of the bent of our character. And so people are very, very troubled sometimes by this particular verse. Now, in fact, the context demands that this particular sin, this willful sin, refers specifically to the giving up of the faith, to rejecting the blood of Christ that once we said we believed in. In other words, to apostasy, that's the technical name. The going away. Now, I wanted to read to you, because I think it's important, from Mark, if you can keep the place. Matthew, Mark and Luke all have this passage, but in Mark chapter 3, I felt I'd just like to go over this with you, because it occasions so much concern, and really there is no worry at all. The issue is very clear. It's this sin against the Holy Ghost. What is this willful sin, you see, from which there's no coming back? This sin of the Holy Ghost. Well, now, let me read to you from Mark 3 and verse 22. And I hope the matter will become clear, because I wouldn't have you troubled by it. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said of Jesus, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." And in Matthew and Luke, he says, "All blasphemies against myself will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Ghost. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Now that's the key verse. That's the key verse. You see, they said it was by Beelzebub that he cast out devils. Now, if you believe that the only spirit that can cause you to be born again and can cause you to be convicted of sin and can cause you to walk in the light, if you believe that spirit is an unclean spirit, if you believe it is Beelzebub, there is no hope for you, because the one thing that could save you, you've said, is unclean. Do you see? That's the logic of this. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not that you do something that is a gross sin, or something that is sexually wrong, or something like that. These are not blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to say that his saving work is the devil's work, is an unclean work. And by so doing, you reject the one hope of salvation that you have, because the means by which you would be saved, you have said, is unclean. And it's that same spirit that's coming here. You do not have to say to yourself, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, that just any sin that we commit, perhaps we sin against the light, don't we, when we sin as Christians? And of course we do feel that it's a worse sin than the sins we did before, because we've been saved. And we wonder if we are in that sort of situation. But we're not. We are not saying that the Holy Spirit is no longer our spirit, no longer the spirit that saves us. But if we reject Christ, then of course we do. See? If having believed him, having accepted him, we then reject him, then that's a different matter. But even then, there's mercy. One of the, I think it was Cranmer, but certainly one of the martyrs at Oxford, recanted faced with the flames. And then within a few minutes, he said, I reject that recantation. He just lost his nerve for a few minutes. Now that's not the same either. You don't say of a man who loses his nerve in the flames of martyrdom just for a minute or two has gone back in a way he can never be recovered from. But you see the sort of thing that is being said here. It's being said that they must not turn away. If they turn away finally, having once believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's different. Now Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, speaks of the same thing. We've looked at this before, but just Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. If they say that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer considered by them, after due consideration and walking in that way, to be sufficient or to be their way, they put Christ to shame and they bring down the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it is that that's being spoken of, nothing else. There is no other sin against the Holy Spirit but this not believing. And this is what they're doing. By rejecting the faith and apostatizing, they are saying that the spirit that they thought had saved them wasn't in fact a saving spirit, didn't in fact save them. And so it is the same sin. That's why it's impossible for them to be recovered. But other sins you have no need to worry about. I always think myself when I'm thinking of what the Muslims say about blasphemy, that these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that we in fact didn't read, but every blasphemy against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. He doesn't regard that. And it's not that the Holy Spirit is more holy or different from the Lord Jesus, it's just that the rejection of the one who would regenerate you brings with it, as of course, the rejection of the only way of salvation. Well, there it is anyway. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, there are many who do not believe in God, who brazen it out to the end. But they will not admit, but I suspect that many of them do have this fearful looking of judgment when they die. And do know a little bit of this fiery indignation. And it's this that will devour all adversaries, you see. Those who sin willfully are going to join the others who never have believed in God, who have this looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which devours, if you like, all adversaries. And then he appeals to the Jews, you see. He's trying to... I'm sure he succeeded. I'm sure none of them, in fact, turned back. I'm sure that this argument did convince them. But he says to these Jews, you see, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And the two or three witnesses, you understand the expression, two or three witnesses agreed that that they had done these things. The word for despised there is easily remembered, if I can link it to something. The Greek word is to set aside. So you think of every time you see a film with a set aside, you can think of this word, and it's here translated despised. Those who set aside, you see, don't keep it, don't have it. Those who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? Now you can see that that is the sin that's being talked about. Not just to despise Moses' law, but to tread underfoot the Son of God, who has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. You see, it is this very same thing. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Set the Spirit of grace aside. You see, this is the principle, isn't it? If you lay aside as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and if you set aside the Spirit of grace that brings grace, it is the same principle as the Lord Jesus was referring to earlier. It is the same thing. You do not have to fear other things. We do fear sin. We don't want to sin in that sense. But we do not have to fear that we have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost for which we cannot be forgiven. Every other sin is forgivable. If you're really driven by this thing to the last pitch within you, or if you read of those who say of some terrible person, "I hope he rots in hell," you know, just let your mind go to Adam. All of us suffer what we suffer because of Adam, but he's being saved according to the promises of Scripture, as I understand them, that he is to be saved by that blood of the Lord Jesus, is saved now, but part of the promise was for him and for his renewed seed. Well, if such a one as Adam, who fell so far, can be saved, we can neither wish anybody to rot in hell, and there's no sin. All sins are derived from Adam. And so there is no sin. We shall see a renewed Adam, but if we saw the old Adam, we would not want that because of what we all had to suffer because of it. And you can see that principle of wanting other people who've hurt us badly to want them to rot in hell is the same principle, but we mustn't want that. And every sin is forgivable. Oh, it says in the Bible that no murderer and no unclean person and no liar shall enter into heaven, but that means unrepentant. That there's nothing to stop them repenting. Well, in theory, you understand what I'm saying. If they repent, they are still able to enter into heaven, and many a murderer has repented and turned. Why? Verse 34, we know him, that's God. We know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense." Well, now, normally, this comes from Deuteronomy 32, it's also quoted in Romans. But normally this verse is used to appeal to people to leave vengeance to God, not to get their own back, not to retaliate, not to do anything like that, you see. Vengeance belongs to God. We leave it absolutely alone. We don't have anything to do with it in our mind, don't have anything to do with it in our action, we don't have to do anything to do with it with poison letters, we don't have anything of this sort at all. particularly emails, and emails seem to be terribly, I don't mean emails, Facebook and stuff seem to be full of poison. But vengeance belongeth unto me, says the Lord. But here, it's applied in a slightly different sense, where the meaning is not, don't you try vengeance, but vengeance belongs unto God, and if we tread underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got him to reckon with. That's the logic of it here. It's applied in a slightly different way. And again, the Lord shall judge his people, from the same passage from Deuteronomy 32. And then this wonderful, wonderful, Paul, when he's writing the letter to the Hebrews, does come out with some wonderful expressions. Right at the end of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. But here, these tremendous words, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This expression, to fall into the hands. To God belong the issues from death. And after death, we are not in our own control anymore. We have fallen into the hands of the living God. It's a wonderful expression. We think of that expression, you know, you fall into the hands of the enemy takes you captured, or you're betrayed into their hands. But falling into the hands of the living God, it is a very fearful thing. But he is warning these people against apostatizing from the faith which they have taken on board in Jesus Christ. It is, of course, always a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, even for relatively minor sins, for every sin is a serious sin in the sight of the Lord. But he is talking about how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God when you've not come for repentance, if it's too late, if you've died as an unbeliever. These are the sort of situations that he is proving here. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's more wonderful to cast ourselves upon the living God and be dealt with now in this life for the things that others are going to be condemned with and forgiven. But it's still quite an experience. But it's not what he's actually talking about. He's talking about the final situation of rejecting such a God and then being dealt with by him. And now he says, now, you remember this, he says. Call to remembrance. You remember this. Remember the other side. Now remember what you used to be like. Remember your first love. Remember your first experience of walking with the Lord. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you received the light, after you believed in the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. Call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated and ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, here you were, you were Jews, and you rejected that, and you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, everybody who remained in Judaism made you a gazing stock. They reproached you, they afflicted you, they used your name in vain, they pointed you out to other people and said it had nothing to do with them. And also, you also became a gazing stock because you identified yourself with those who were believers. You joined them, and particularly me, he says, whilst you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, he says. And then this wonderful expression, which is very challenging, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So when they came and threw things through the window, or when they set their house on fire, or when they went in and did some damage, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's tremendous, isn't it? And all this they'd done. And it would challenge us. And they did it because they knew in themselves that they have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Notice Paul's language. Despite the fact that he is concerned and stands in doubt of them as to what their intentions are, he says, you know that you have, not that you had, or you've thrown away, or you're about to throw away, knowing that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. These early Christians, lived in a rough and tumble world which we might yet face. But they did have their houses damaged because of this, but they always rejoiced that they had a mansion in heaven, that Christ had a place for them. Christ had an enduring substance. They would see his glory. They would have no need of anything. And the creature comforts that were taken away from them, well, they would be much better in the glory. So he says, now, remembering all that, don't throw it all away. Having gone so far and endured so much, don't throw it all away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, the Lord is not in debt to anyone, and he's going to pay you back handsomely. You don't want to throw all that away. You don't want to do that, do you? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. It's a good reminder to us, too, that we're going to be repaid handsomely. An exceeding weight of glory while we look at the things which are not seen. An exceeding weight of glory. Far greater than any weight or burden, the temptation and the sin and the damage or anything that happens to us. What a wonderful thing. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. Well, we do have need of patience. Linda was saying about Ken that he was getting impatient. You better not let off the record there. You might not like to hear that if he hears the tapes, and it's probably not how he sees it. But we do need patience, and you remember that the scripture speaks of letting patience have its perfect work. And patience. Things come right in the Lord, but things are much more long distance in the Lord. We like to see things happening immediately, but the Lord has infinite purposes, and he has eternity in which to accomplish them. And therefore, we need patience. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. First we do his will, and then the time comes, maybe not in this world, maybe not till glory, we receive the promise of everlasting life. We have the promise, but when he says receive, it means it's fulfilled. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. But patience, hang on, wait. The cynics say that Christians are those who never are but always will be blessed. But that's very cynical. We will be blessed, and we know it, because this is the nature of our God, who will not be in anyone's debt. And then we had a number of quotations, and this passage is full of Old Testament quotations, which I haven't gone into in great detail, and this is from Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and not tarry. Now, it's been 2,000 years, but for any individual believer, it's not much more than very few believers are 100 years from the time they're converted to the time they're taken to glory, and very few have to be that long. So it's not too long for any of us to hang on in. I used to collect quotations when I was younger that I thought would be valuable in the ministry, and I've lost the book, but I remember one of them. Every one of us can hang on till nightfall. You get through one day, and then one night, and then you get through the next day, and the next night, and that's what you do. So he says, yet a little while, and he that shall come, that's the Lord Jesus, will come, and will not tarry. When the time is right, he will come with an amazing speed, the speed at which the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, it'll be made known that the Lord Jesus is coming and gathering to himself in the air all his people. It will happen in an instant when the time comes. So he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just, that's the justified, those who are saved by the Lord Jesus, shall live by faith. This is all part of the same quotation from Habakkuk. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. The word now is put in as part of his argument, but otherwise that is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then he says, this is not part of the quotation, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Not talking about backsliding, but apostasy. Backsliding may lead to apostasy, but apostasy is a definite decision by an evangelical believer that he rejects utterly the faith which he once agreed to. And it's a terrible thing. "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And then this wonderful affirmation, you see, of Paul, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit would have used it to have kindled them all a desire to hang on in there and continue in the faith. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." We are not. Now, though they haven't put it in italics, in fact, the Greek does not have some of those words. "We are not of perdition, but are of belief." See that word "believe"? It's the same word as you've got now. Faith is the substance. And our translators, who are usually very helpful, and there's nothing wrong with the meaning they give, but the word is picked up. Chapter 11 picks up that word "believe," which is the same word "faith." They made it a verb as well as a noun, but it's the same thing. "We are not of perdition, but we are of faith to the saving of the soul." Now, faith, he's giving a whole whole chapter wonderfully about that, but that's how it comes to be there in the argument. "We are not of those who draw back unto perdition," which means loss. Word. You see, Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition. "I've lost none but the son of perdition." We are not of those who draw back unto perdition, who show that we never were truly saved in the first place. We did say we were, but we rejected it. But we are of those that believe to the saving of the soul. Talking about saving here as being the final situation into which we're brought into heaven, in that sense. We are those who believe, and that belief, that faith, brings about the saving of our soul eternally. We shall not draw back. So this is what he is persuaded of them, but his whole argument is for them and for any others who are in that situation, and he really is piling on the arguments here. Now, the chapter on faith isn't and is a diversion. It's a little interlude. I don't know quite how to describe it. It's a little light relief before he really comes to the final push of his argument. But although in a way it's light relief, light in the sense that he uses a lot of examples, light in the sense, you see, he's been challenging them terribly, and now he's just going to ease the pressure off of their introspection just for a little while before he has another go. But it's a most wonderful, as you know, an enriching chapter, the chapter on faith, into which we turn. And of course, it's very important to his argument, because he's going to show that to believe in the Lord Jesus is to be the same with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all the others that he mentions. They're not just sort of oddballs who take along this recent thing and then they're just nobodies and they've gone astray from proper Judaism. This is the great central theme of Judaism, and they are fully part of it. And I should say to you that though we're few, that we hold fast to that same central theme of the gospel and of the Reformation here in this church, and so many others have given it up. We're not boasting, we just have the same faith. And we rejoice in the Lord that he's kept us faithful. But we still have, till the Lord returns, to go and to remain faithful through that time. Well, I've skipped through that pretty hurriedly because I wanted to get to the chapter on faith next time. And if you go home and want to look at other parts of that that I didn't deal with in detail or wanted to ask me any questions, then you're very welcome to do so.